This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
During the Advent season, we are and have been looking at selections from the book of Revelation. And the Greek word for revelation is the word that we get the English word apocalypse from, apokalypsis in Greek. And it means something like revealing. Pulling back the curtain means an unveiling something that you normally can't perceive. And that really is the point of the book of Revelation. It's to help the church to see what normally goes unseen. And in many ways, the Christian life as a whole is an apocalyptic life. That is, as we draw nearer to God, over the course of time, we are being drawn in to a world that we don't normally see or perceive. Worship, in fact, what we're doing here this morning, is meant to be an apocalyptic experience in the sense that week after week, we come here to commune with God and with each other with the hope of having our eyes opened, our eyes cleared, so that we might see what it is we are most often prone to miss. And so today we come to Revelation chapter 11, which pretty much every commentator says is the most confusing chapter in the book of Revelation. And of course, Revelation is the most confusing book in the Bible. So we are at the most confusing chapter in the most confusing book in the Bible. And so if you were just here to see the kids this morning, sorry. But if you come back another time, it only gets easier from here on out, right? So if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles that are there in your rows, it's page 1034. Revelation chapter 11, and I'm just going to read the first 13 verses. Revelation chapter 11, starting with verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and that they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Would you send us your spirit now to awaken our minds to know you, to kindle our hearts, to love you, to renew our will, that we might seek you and walk in your ways to the glory of your Father in heaven. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel McNeely is a pediatric neurosurgeon in Canada, Nova Scotia, I think. And I read an article about him in the BBC News from 2018, and this is what part of the article said. Although he had no prior experience with stuffed bear medicine, Dr. Daniel McNeely agreed to operate at the request of the cuddly toy's owner. Jackson McKee, age 8, was heading into surgery when he asked the doctor if he could also fix his bear. The little boy was asking, in a sense, right? When you're fixing me, doctor, can you also fix my bear? How could I say no? Dr. McNeely said. And so he diagnosed the toy with a tear in the underarm and gave the bear an oxygen mask during the procedure. He stitched up the rip, and when Jackson woke up after surgery, the bear, all mended, was sitting next to him in his hospital bed. And now the little boy carries the bear around with him, and he uses it to explain to others how the doctor stitched him up too. It's a great story. And good bedside manner, all you doctors here, take note. Well, the Christian faith is the story of God mending his world, the entire world being put back together again. As the Christmas carol says, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. God will mend all the areas that are torn and broken. And the book of Revelation works something a little like that teddy bear did for the boy. We can barely fathom all the ways that God is working to mend the world. Similarly, Jackson, who was 8 years old, couldn't possibly understand the specifics of the brain surgery the doctor was going to perform upon him. And so the teddy bear became a symbol. It became a way to understand. He's going to fix me just like he fixed my bear. And the book of Revelation uses a lot of symbols, a lot of pictures and numbers and images to give us a glimpse of something that we can barely wrap our minds around. And this morning, we get a set of symbols in this vision from Revelation chapter 11 that help us to understand something particular about our role in the story. We started the series week one. We looked at Revelation chapter 4, and the focus was on God and the throne room in heaven, the control center of all reality. The question was, who's really in control of the world? Week two, we looked at chapter 5. The focus was on Jesus, the powerful lion and the lamb who was slain, the one who is worthy to open the scroll and accomplish all of God's good purposes for the world. And here we are in week 3, chapter 11 today. And the focus is on what part we play. How is God going to use our lives and our life together as a church? How will he take the efforts that we make to serve our city and to love our neighbors and to build community and to worship together? How will he take all of that and somehow make it meaningful for his purpose and plan for the world? Put it another way, what is our calling? What is our place in the story? And the vision answers that question by utilizing two main metaphors. There's the two cities and the two witnesses. And that's how we'll look at it this morning. All right, first, the two cities. There's a comparison in the text between two different cities whose history makes up the world. There's the holy city and the great city. The holy city you see referenced in verse 2. It's given over to the nations, John says, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, it's easy to assume that this is a reference to the earthly city of Jerusalem, but as we step back and look at the book of Revelation more broadly, I think we see that something else is in view. Variously called the holy city, the new Jerusalem, this is essentially, I believe, a metaphor for the church. It's not localized to one geographic place, but the new city is placed into the midst of all the other cities of the world. It's an alternative city, an alternative civilization centered on the worship of God, shaped by the love of God, the love between God and his people. A love that is demonstrated amongst God's people, and it's made up of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the holy city. It's also the great city, which you see referenced in verse 8. The great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, of course, in the Old Testament is the archetypal image of the immoral city. Egypt is the archetypal image of slavery and oppression, worldly power gone wrong. It's also described, though, this great city here in our text is described as the city where the Lord was crucified. Now, where's that? That's the earthly Jerusalem in contrast to the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem, what once was meant to be part of the holy city, is now part of the great city. And really, this image is meant to represent all the human cities of the world. Elsewhere called Babylon in the book of Revelation, not so thinly veiled references throughout to Rome. The idea is that the earthly city, the great city, symbolizes all the cities of the world that stand in opposition to God. And the great theologian St. Augustine picks up this theme in his famous book, The City of God. He says that within every city of man, God is planting a city of God. Within every city of man, God is planting a city of God. The new city, which by the way is where we get the name for our church. The new city is supposed to be a pilot plant of the coming city of God, a coming attractions for the new Jerusalem, a preview for what things could be like, will be like under the reign of Christ. The new city is meant to display the love of God and love of neighbor. It's meant to display self-sacrifice and generosity and humility. It's meant to display truth and forgiveness, the breaking down of socioeconomic and racial barriers, the healing of all the things that divide us in the cities of this world. And then, verse 1 tells us that John is given a task. He's given a job. Verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. At the center of the holy city, we're told, is the temple of God. Outside, in the outside portions of the holy city, they may be trampled underfoot, we're told, but the temple, the worship of the one true God will persist, will continue on. And I think we're to take from that, the church at times will suffer setback and disappointment. It may seem to be struggling, failing, or losing, but the core of God's presence will remain. God's presence, of course, is what happened with the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. It's the place where God's glory came to dwell with his people. And at Christmas, we read year after year, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's actually the word there in Greek is the word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh. God became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Such is God's commitment to dwell with his people that he took on flesh. He came down in the person of Jesus. And his presence has not left us. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. And by the Holy Spirit, God makes his life with us. He communes with us. He indwells us. The church is referred to in the New Testament as the temple of God, the place where God comes to dwell. So at the center of the holy city is the temple. And at the center of the church's life is the presence of God, and particularly is the worship of God. You know, there are a lot of things that we could decide to do or not do as a church, right? You could have strategic planning sessions and whatever, try to figure out what to do and what not to do. And there might not be exactly a one answer to that or a right thing or wrong thing. But one thing that we can never leave off doing is worship. The worship of God is absolutely fundamental to what it means to be the church, to be part of the holy city. You might have heard Pastor Ryan talk before here about Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. It's a church connected to China Partnership, which we also as a church are connected to. Its pastor is Wang Yi, who, by the way, may be, next to St. Augustine, the very best theologian on the concept, the idea of the city of God. In fact, if you go onto China Partnership's website, you can read a 5-part series by him on the city of God. It's worth your time if you want to do a little bit of a deep dive. But one December Sunday morning in 2018, just about 6 years ago, almost to the day, the 500 members of Early Rain Covenant Church showed up to worship, and the police were there. They couldn't get in. They were told that the church was barred. They were not be allowed to meet. They were accused of conspiracy against the state. Some were imprisoned right there on the spot. Others were sent home. The pastor, Wang Yi, is still in prison. And I bring this up because the situation for the church in China is actually very similar to what the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation were facing. In fact, a few of us went to a China Partnership conference in Asia where 6,000 Chinese Christians were gathered, and Tim Keller was the speaker, and he chose to speak from the book of Revelation because the contexts are so similar. Small, weak, little churches in the shadow of a vast and mighty empire struggling, the churches were to make a sense of their lives and their life together in the midst of the city of man. And after the arrests on that Sunday 6 years ago, here's what Early Rain Covenant Church posted on their Facebook page hours later. They said, "Lord, today we worship you in police cars. We worship you in police stations. We worship you in detention centers. We worship you in prisons. And we worship you in homes. We have no other goal except to worship you alone. We ride in buses, heading to police stations as though riding down the road to Zion. For you tell us, Lord, that you are seeking worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. May you be pleased with our worship. We have nothing to offer you but our hearts. We offer them up sincerely to you now. Wherever I am, wherever I meet, I will follow your will forever." Worship is at the center of the life of the church. It can't be snuffed out, no matter the efforts or the power of the city of man. You hear what this church is saying? They're saying, we will never stop worshiping. Even if you close our churches and arrest our pastors and try to shut us down, we will never stop worshiping because that's what we do. That's who we are. Worship is at the center of the holy city. That's the first image in the two cities. The second image is the two witnesses. Now, if the cities are a symbolic picture of who the church is, then the witnesses are a symbolic picture of what the church does. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are the witnesses? If you read any of the end times books or TV shows, there's a lot of speculation about the identity of these two witnesses, who we should be looking for, right? We should be looking for two individual people and speculating about who they should be. I will tell you, I think this is exactly the wrong approach. I don't think it's the right reading of this text. I think the witnesses are actually not to two individuals, but to a reference to the church as a whole throughout the ages. And why would I say that? How do we know that? Well, just keep reading. Verse 4. "These," that is the witnesses, "are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, we know what the lampstands represent because in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is standing amongst the lampstands, which we are told represent the churches. The olive tree is a consistent image, a metaphor in the Old Testament for the people of God. God is the great vineyard owner, and he plants the olive trees to bear fruit for the world. And so the witnesses refer to the church as a whole. And why are there two of them? Well, in the Old Testament, in any court of law, it was the testimony of two witnesses that was considered valid. That carries over into the New Testament. Jesus sends out his disciples. How? Two by two. The idea being two witnesses would be more credible testimony. So then what is, if this is a representation of the church, what is the church supposed to do? Well, it's right there in the name, right? The work of the church is to bear witness. What is our vocation? What is our calling? It's to bear witness. And the Greek word is actually the word martyr, word which later came to mean someone who died for what they were proclaiming. But originally, it simply meant someone who bears witness, like in a courtroom. And so the image that's given to us, the picture that's given to us is something like this. The whole world is a courtroom, and the church's job, every Christian's job, is to act as a witness. And what is the trial that's going on in the world? What question needs a verdict? Ultimately, it's the question, does God exist? And then all those other questions that flow from it. Can he be known? Is he good? Why do I exist? Why am I here? What is real? Is anything lasting? Is there any hope? Everybody's asking those questions in some form or another, and Christians are meant to bear witness to those answers. Yes, God exists, And he can be known. He's made himself known in Jesus Christ. And yes, you can know him because he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And because of Jesus, your life matters. What you do with your life matters. There is reason for hope in a world to come. Church is meant to display the answers to those questions. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the church, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And with this calling then come power and authority. Verse 3, it says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Verse 6, they have power. What kind of power? Well, it says the power to shut the sky, which is a reference to Elijah the prophet. There's a story in the Old Testament where the rain stopped because the people were worshiping a false god. They were worshiping the rain god. And so God, through Elijah, shuts up the heavens so that the people would recognize that God is the giver of rain. It says also they'll have power over the waters to turn them into blood, which is a reference to Moses. God sets the people free from Egypt. He sends Moses to bear witness to the one true God. And there are all these plagues that come upon Egypt, one of which involves water turning to blood. And so the vision in Revelation chapter 11 compares the work of the church throughout history to the work of Elijah and Moses, who are, by the way, the quintessential witnesses in the biblical writings. These are the two people who go with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They're bearing witness to the glory of Jesus. And all of this is meant to be empowering to a people who don't seem to have much power. Imagine being these churches, persecuted small little churches in the midst of the big bad Roman Empire. Can you imagine being these small churches and hearing this promise of power and authority and protection? Sign me up, right? Then you keep reading, and it's like a record screeching, right? Verse 7 says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." Yikes! "For 3.5 days, it goes on to say, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents." You've heard of the Antichrist. This is the anti-Christmas, right? They're making merry and exchanging presents. That sounds like Christmas, but they're not gathered around a tree rejoicing at the birth of the Messiah. Rather, they're gathered around the corpses of the saints, rejoicing at the seeming death of the church. What in the world is going on here? The vision tells us, yes, with this call to bear witness, there is power and there is authority. But alongside that, there is also suffering and vulnerability. There is, in the mission of the church, a confusing blend of victory and defeat. And it will be so until Christ returns again. You know, last week we talked about the paradox of Jesus as both the powerful lion and also the lamb who was slain. And it's actually his victory is won through his suffering. We have a similar paradox here. The church has power and authority on the one hand, but alongside that, vulnerability, suffering, even death. And somehow we too will win through our suffering. This makes some sense when you consider where it is that the church is called to do its work. We stand in the time between the two advents of Christ. We stand at the intersection of two clashing kingdoms, which makes our experience in this world a bewildering blend of power and weakness. A couple of things to draw from this, just really quickly as we close. Number one, we should not be surprised by suffering in this world. We shouldn't seek it out, shouldn't revel in it. We shouldn't be surprised by it either. Jamie Smith has a book called On the Road with St. Augustine. And one of the things he says in the book is he says a lot of our discontent comes from thinking that the road home will be basically as good as being home. Let me say that again. He says a lot of our discontent in this world is thinking that the road home should be or is just as good as being home. That the road to glory should feel kind of like glory. That the road to the kingdom of heaven should feel like more or less like we're already in the kingdom of heaven. And Smith says this is a recipe for disappointment and for disillusionment. Texts like Revelation chapter 11 remind us we are never going to feel truly at home in this world. The road home will be full of besetting sins and setbacks and hardship and sickness and sorrow and pain and death. That's not the whole of the story, but it certainly is part of the story. And so what does then victory look like on the road? Well, victory looks like becoming more and more like Jesus. Did you notice the path of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 looks very much like the path of Jesus? They make their proclamation of the truth. Death comes to them. They lay dead for 3 days, but then God breathes life into them and they are raised from the dead and ultimately they ascend into heaven. Jesus' path to the throne included the cross, and the same will be true for his followers. We should not be surprised by suffering. Secondly, we should note that the calling of the church in this life is a humble one. The witnesses are clothed, it says in verse 1, in sackcloth. This is not the wardrobe of triumph. These are the garments of repentance and lament and humility. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows, and we join him in that. We're supposed to bear witness, right? Think of all the ways that pride ruins our witness before others, our defensiveness, our outrage, our self-promotion. These are obstacles to people seeing Jesus. The witnesses, though, are not proud. They take a posture of humility, and so should we. The call of the church is to be humble, but also to be truthful. One of the more confusing symbols is in verse 5, where it describes fire coming out of the mouth of the witnesses. This, I think, is meant to symbolize truthful testimony, telling the truth, proclaiming the truth. One of the commentators says, the fire coming out of the mouths of the witnesses is contrasted with other symbols, such as the spirit frogs that come out of the mouth of the beast. Now, that is a sentence I never thought I would utter. The spirit frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast. What is that? Well, it's a reference to Revelation 16, which describes the forces that are working against the church, forces that are in opposition to God. And what comes out of the mouth of the beast? It's deceptive speech. It's slandering speech. But fire is truthful speech. We even use that image today, don't we? Right? What is the fire emoji for, you know, on your phones, right? If you see or hear somebody who says something that you think they just get it just right, right? It's fire, right? That's what we say. And that's what it means here. The witnesses tell the truth. This is the way the gospel goes forward, not with sticks and stones and military might, but with the proclamation of the truth. We bear witness to Jesus when we speak the truth. And that's our calling in the public sphere. Not moral outrage, not meeting deception for deception or wrong for wrong or reviling for reviling, but we are called to be humble truth tellers. And the last thing to see is that our calling in this world is hopeful, despite all the things we've said about suffering. Our calling is hopeful. Verse 11 and 12 talk about the resurrection. If we follow Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings, we also participate in the fellowship of his resurrection. But then there's also verse 13. There's an earthquake and a judgment. And it says a tenth of the city falls. Sounds pretty grim at first read. And I've read this chapter a number of times over the years, but one thing that I never noticed until this week, but I learned as I studied this week, is that the early readers of this passage would be hearing the accent in this verse, not on God's judgment, but the accent would be on God's mercy. Because when you read through the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah and Amos, they would depict scene after scene in which judgment and destruction would come and only a remnant would be rescued. 90% would receive the judgment, 10% would be saved. But here in Revelation 11, the whole thing is reversed. Judgment falls on a tenth, but 90% turn and give glory to God. Somehow, through the weakness and suffering and humble faithfulness of the church, a great mercy is going to come to the world. It starts at Christmas, continues through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The work of the church is to bear witness to this until he comes again. The calling is humble, truthful, hopeful. Let's pray, and then we'll come together to the Lord's Supper, hopefully to receive strength to embody this calling. Would you pray with me? Lord God, it is very difficult to wrap our minds around all that you're doing, all that you will need to do to mend a broken world. So we give you thanks this morning for the images and symbols that exist in the book of Revelation that can help us make at least a little bit of sense of this, to make some sense of our calling. Would you make us more and more an embodiment of the holy city that we might declare and demonstrate the beauty of the kingdom of God? Would you make us to be faithful witnesses, patient, humble, hopeful, so that we could point to Jesus Christ, bear witness to the Messiah who's come into the world and will indeed come again. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.